Lorna did a fantastic job with those Bible names. So as we get into this series with the life of Elijah, we will see some of that, of these Old Testament Bible names. And as I know, I've joked around in the past, one of the things that I was told years ago by a professor of mine is, if you say those Bible names proud and boldly, no one will know that that's not how you pronounce them, because we don't know how to pronounce them unless you know Hebrew, of course, in the Old Testament. So, but as we start this series, to actually start looking at the life of Elijah. And last week we kind of asked that question, you know, why is Elijah so important? And it has to do with these promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, and then God gives to us, about how he was going to send Elijah before God judges sin. And of course, we saw that last week. But one of the things that we will see that as we go throughout the life of Elijah is that he is an ordinary man. We cannot forget that. He is a man like you or me. He was just a normal human being that God placed to work in the nation of Israel and did some incredible things, but it wasn't through his power. It wasn't through Elijah being someone different. It was through the power of God, and Elijah allowed God to use him to call the nation of Israel back to himself. And as we look at Elijah, we realize that, you know, there are some things. We're not told everything about Elijah. In fact, we don't really know much about Elijah before he steps on the scene here in chapter 17. We don't really know where his parents or where he grew up or how old he was when these events took place. We kind of assume that he was probably an older gentleman, which is why we have artist rendition like the one up on the screen there of a guy, an older gentleman who has this giant beard, and maybe similar to like the afro that John the Baptist had, the picture that we saw last week. But we know that he was a follower of God, and that what he saw in the nation of Israel greatly burdened him. And that's where we have to begin. We have to begin by looking at, you know, what is this context that Elijah kind of steps in? Who is King Ahab? What's going on with why Elijah comes to King Ahab and tells him, hey, there's not going to be any rain or dew for a very long time until I say there's going to rain. Why does Elijah even step on the scene and do that? Well, you have to understand kind of what's happening in history, and you can go back and you can read the First and Second Samuel. You can read the First Kings all the way up to chapter 16 to look at some of these the history things. But one of the things we realize is kind of the historical context is that it's been 58 years since King Solomon has passed off the scene when Elijah steps onto the scene here with King Ahab. And this is significant because what happens at the end of King Solomon's life, we have the kind of this united monarch. You can see that in the blue, that you have King Saul, then you had King David, then you had King Solomon, where all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel fell under one kingdom. And that's what we usually call, Bible scholars call, the United Kingdom of Israel. But at the end of King Solomon's reign, a prophet comes. And because of King Solomon's sin, and that's the key to all this, when you look at the nation of Israel, the rise and fall of the nation of Israel has everything to do with their sin, their disobedience to God. And because of King Solomon's sin and disobedience to God, because of him marrying all these wives and having all these concubines and worshiping these other gods, God comes to King Solomon and says that, you know, the nation of Israel is going to be ripped out of his hands. Two of the tribes will remain because of God's promise that he gave to King David. But 10 tribes are going to form their own nation. And so that becomes what's called the divided kingdom. And this is where it kind of can get kind of confusing, especially as you read through parts of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, where it talks about the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And it's like, okay, what's going on? I thought the kingdom of Israel meant all the land. No, not entirely, because when you have these divided kingdoms, you have the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, that is called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, which has the two tribes, the kingdom of Judah, is called the kingdom of Judah. The two tribes being Judah and Benjamin. And that's around Jerusalem. The northern 10 tribes, or the kingdom of Israel, deals with all the other tribes. And I'm not going to list them. You can look back and see that. But it's been 58 years since this division. And the kingdom of Judah, because of the kings, and some of them followed God and some of them didn't follow God, they were in a little bit better place. But the kingdom, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, completely walked away from God. And it just wasn't over many years. It was as soon as these 10 tribes began following another king, the king decided, hey, we can't have these people go down and worship God in Jerusalem, so we got to set up these two idols. And all the kings between King Solomon and when they divided to King Ahab, every single one of them was wicked. And they worshiped other gods. They had encouraged the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, to turn their back on God. And Ahab, good old King Ahab, he was wickeder than any of the other kings that came before him. And of course, King Ahab may not be the infamous one. It's his wife that is the one that we actually know about, which is, and his wife was named, who was his wife? Jezebel. In fact, when you look at the section right before chapter 17, when Elijah steps on the scene, King Ahab comes to power, and this is how King Ahab is described in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 to 33. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. I mean, that's a huge statement to say. But the writer of 1 Kings then explains to us why he says what he said. He says, verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And again, what were the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? Well, that dealt with the two golden statues. And we'll see that here in a few moments. But he also also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal or Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of that northern kingdom. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So here's some things that the author here tells us. Number one is that King Ahab, he committed sins of Jeroboam. And what was that? Is that he continued to encourage these worship of the golden statues. And the golden statues were there in the city of Dan, the northern part, in the city of Bethel. Again, you can go back in 1 Kings and see what happens with Jeroboam. And the reason why he puts these statues there is because he doesn't want the nation of Israel to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. Because if they did, they might rebel. And so they start worshiping these pagan idols, these golden calves there in those two cities. He also marries Jezebel. The problem with that is this. The nation of Israel was not supposed to marry outsiders. And the reason why the nation of Israel, and you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses explains, you know, God wants you to only marry within the nation of Israel. And the reason why Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, because they will, if you intermarry with the Canaanites, if you intermarry with these other pagan nations, they will lead you away from serving God. Same reason why in the New Testament, believers in Jesus are only supposed to marry believers in Jesus. Why? Because God understands that when you get into a marriage relationship, and there is this lack of values of if one person doesn't believe in Jesus and one person does believe in Jesus, and we think, oh, you know what? That will be okay because I will lead my spouse to the Lord. No, that's not how it works. You know what happens all the time? The unbeliever actually leads the believer away from Jesus Christ. Same with the nation of Israel. You marry only other Israelites that believe in Yahweh. All you have to do is look at King Solomon, and all you have to do is look at King Ahab, because their wives, unbelieving wives, led them away from God. And that's why God says, don't marry them. Number two, the third thing that the sins of King Ahab is that he served, you can either pronounce it as Baal or Baal. He built a temple there for Baal in Samaria. He built an Asherah pole there. And the reason why this is so, again, it plays into some of this context, is this isn't a Canaanite god. You can go, this is a thing that the archaeologists have found, and this is a replica of what a statue of Baal looks like, that they would literally bow down. I know this is foreign to us because we typically don't make little statues that we put in our homes, or we go to places of this giant statue and we bow down and we worship these idols. But that was this culture of the day. They would have these idols. They would bring these sacrifices. They would bow down, almost like what Hindus and almost like what Buddhists do nowadays with the little statues of Buddha. But don't think just because we don't have these little statues of Baal or Buddha or whatever god, that we don't have false gods. We do. Even in our culture, they may take on different forms, but there is that false gods as well out there. And the reason why they had gods for different things, but Baal was the god that focused on, they would go to Baal and they would serve Baal and bow down to Baal because of fertility. In other words, if a woman wanted to be pregnant, or if they wanted their cattle to be, you know, lots of sheep or goats or camels to produce, they would give an offering or they would worship the Baal. They thought that Baal was in control of the weather and rain and wind and lightning and seasons and wars and sailors. And so that's why they would go to Baal to worship Baal, because, you know, if you wanted, you needed rain for your crops. So you would go and bow down and you would offer this sacrifice to Baal, and then rain supposedly would come and water crops, and you're thinking, hey, thank you, Baal, for sending us to rain. Again, that was the thinking of the nation of Israel at this time. And all of this was forbidden by the Lord. God told them. And again, you can go into, you can Google this, archaeologists have found, you know, type in Canaanite gods, and there will be statues of these Canaanite gods that don't have heads on them. And the reason why they don't have heads on them is because when the nation of Israel was to go in and to take over the promised land in Joshua, God told them to destroy the gods, to take their gods out. And how do you want to kill a god? Again, there's false gods there. How do you want to take them out? You chop their heads off. Again, it goes back to that Joshua time. But here, the nation of Israel, they worshiped these false gods. They did not follow God. And King Ahab is king, encouraging the worship of these false gods. And it is within this context that Elijah steps in to talk to King Ahab in this sinful, wicked context, where Elijah comes and he tells King Ahab, listen, there is not going to be any rain until I say so. No even dew until I say so. This is the message of Yahweh. In fact, let's look again what Elijah tells King Ahab. He says, now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe and Gilead. You want to know where Gilead's at? Gilead is, when you look at a map of the nation of Israel, you see kind of the Dead Sea in the south, the Sea of Galilee up north, and the river that connects the two is the Jordan River. Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, not on the western side where the Promised Land is, majority of the Promised Land is at. But he's out there in Gilead, and he says this to King Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. A couple things you see that. Number one is, how is the word Lord here? It's all caps, right? Which means, and again, our English translations, the reason why they capitalize Lord in certain places like this is to signify that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This isn't the Hebrew word for Lord or Master. This is the personal, what is called the personal name of God. This is the name that when Moses is at the burning bush and he is talking to God and he says, okay, what's your name? What name of God should I say that is sending me? And God says, no, tell them that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am, that term I am, then is added to this understanding of Yahweh. That says, I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. German pronunciation of Yahweh is Jehovah. So when you hear the songs and you hear people talk about like Jehovah, they're just using the German pronunciation. If you know German, you understand why, because they don't have the Yah sound in German. But in Hebrew, it is Yahweh. And so what here we see that Elijah says, as Yahweh or as the Lord, and who is Yahweh? He's the God of whom? Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, is the God of Israel. I'm sorry, King Ahab. Baal is not the God of Israel. These golden statues that Dan and Bethel, that you are encouraging people to go and bow down and worship, they are not the God of Israel. There is only one God of Israel, and His name is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Creator God. If you can do this week if you want. I'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you see how God creates, God creates, God creates, God creates. Genesis chapter 2, all of a sudden we see the Lord God creates. The Lord God does this. Why does there a difference between Genesis where God creates and Genesis chapter 2 where it says the Lord God creates? Because again, you see how that word Lord is spelled? It's all caps. God is doing in Genesis chapter 1, God is doing this, God is doing this, God is doing this. Genesis chapter 2, Moses says, oh yeah, let me explain to you who God is. He is Yahweh, the Creator God. The God that brought us out of Egypt is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. Yahweh is the God of Israel. Elijah also tells them, as the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, does what? He lives. Oh yeah, guess what, King Ahab? Yahweh is not dead. You may have put the end to worshiping Yahweh here in the northern kingdom of Israel, but guess what? Yahweh is the living God. He is active. He's not dead. We've seen this over and over again. Even as we've asked that question, you know, what is church? And we've gone through 1 Timothy. We saw even Paul talking about how God is this living God. That He is active. He's alive. He is not this thing made out of stone or made out of wood that can't hear, that can't see. He is alive. He hears us. He sees us. He is active in history. But he also goes on to tell King Ahab, not only is Yahweh the God of Israel who lives, but he is also the God whom I do what? Serve. Can you imagine that, standing before King Ahab? The courage that this, again, we don't know Elijah, we don't know his history, we don't know too much about his context. We do know from his name that his parents believed in Yahweh, because that is what the name Elijah means. Yahweh is my God. And so he probably grew up hearing and being taught about who God is and being taught about how God rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, and being taught about God appearing in the giving the Old Testament law. He probably was taught that by his parents, which is why he stands here before King Ahab and says, "I don't serve you, King. I don't serve Baal like all the other inhabitants of the nation of Israel. I serve the one true living God. I serve Yahweh, not Baal." And then he goes on and he says, "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Well, why does Elijah tell him that? Again, this is part of the role of the prophet of God, is to stand up to the nation of Israel and to call the nation of Israel back to God. And when you look at the Old Testament law, one of the things that you always have to understand when you're dealing with the prophets, when you're dealing with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel, you have to understand the Old Testament law and what God revealed through the Old Testament law, because that was how the nation of Israel was supposed to live. And why does Elijah tell King Ahab that there will not be any dew or rain for the next several years? Because that is God's judgment. Elijah is just coming before King Ahab and saying, God is going to judge the nation of Israel. God is going to judge you, just like he said he was going to judge you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 through 21. "Observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." This is Moses. He is on the plains of Moab. He is telling them, preparing the nation of Israel as they go into the promised land, and encouraging them and reviewing the law and saying, this is how God wants you to live, because I'm not allowed to go in with you because of my own sin and disobedience to God. But as Joshua leads you into the promised land, this is how God wants you to live. And he says, "Observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing of milk and honey." And all that means is this land is a good land. This land is a fruitful land. This land is a bountiful land. This land is a prosperous land. All you have to do is go back to the way the 10 spies, right? Or I guess the 12 spies, 10 of them, 2 were good and 10 were bad. And you see the harvest and the bountifulness of the land, where they brought back some of the produce, and there had to be several men carrying a bunch of grapes because of how big they were. And Moses is reminding them of that and saying, "No, make sure you walk in obedience to what God says." And he continues, "The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, which you were planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as a vegetable garden. If you go to Egypt, it is a desert. Even modern days, I mean, it is desert. And the only way you could make crops grow in Egypt was right along the banks of the Nile, where there was fertile ground, where you could irrigate." And Moses is saying, the promised land is not like that. Verse 11, but the land you are crossing that will take possession of a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain, this is God speaking, I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain new wine and olive oil. In other words, if you obey me, this is Old Testament law, this is not applied to New Testament, we have to remind ourselves. Old Testament law, if you obey me, I will send the rain, your crops will grow. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle and will eat. You will eat and you will be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Verse 17, then the Lord's anger will burn against you. And what will he do to the heavens, in other words, to the rain? He will shut it up. It will not rain. The ground will not produce fruit. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. In other words, here's God laying it out. As you enter the promised land, if you obey me, I will send the rain. I will provide you what your crops need to have your harvest become plentiful. But if you disobey me, the rain will stop, your crops will die, and you will die. Fix these words of mine in your hearts. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to whom? Your children. Talking with them when you said, this is, if you want to know how to teach your children, I know about Jesus, this is the verse of how to do it. Teach them and your children, talking with them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. And so as Elijah comes to King Ahab, as he says, listen, King Ahab, Yahweh, the Lord, he is the living God. He's the God, the one true God over the nation of Israel. Oh yeah, by the way, he's bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel, just like he said years before in the Old Testament law, years before, if you follow after other gods, I will stop the rain. So King Ahab, guess what's going to happen? God is going to stop the rain. He is bringing judgment on the kingdom of Israel. And why does God do that? Well, who are they going to worshiping to send rain? Well, they're going to Baal, right? Because he's supposedly the god of rain, the god of thunder, the god of fertility. See, the other reason why Elijah comes to King Ahab is because God is going to prove to the nation of Israel who really is the one true living God. I don't have this verse up there, but Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, you can turn there if you want to look this up. But that is years later, Jeremiah is a prophet to the nation, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And there the kingdom of Judah understands that it is not these false so-called gods, but there's only one God that can really send rain, and it is Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the one true living God. You realize that's the same reason why God does the plagues with Egypt? Not only to teach the Egyptians who is the one true God, because they had hundreds of gods. But it was also to teach the Israelites that lived within this pantheon of Egyptian gods that only Yahweh, the creator God of the universe, is the one true living God. But it's fascinating what happens next. That's verse 1. Elijah comes to King Ahab and says, hey, guess what, King Ahab? There's not going to be any rain or dew until I say it's going to take years. This drought's going to last for years. Because God, Yahweh, he is going to judge and he's going to show that he is that one true living God. But you know, as a prophet, that probably also kind of maybe freaked out the Elijah a little bit. Because Elijah, I mean, he's living within this nation as himself, and he's thinking, great God, I how am I supposed to survive? And God also comes to Elijah, and when God comes to Elijah, he also is going to prove to Elijah by what is going to happen next that he is the one true living God. And how is he going to do that? By taking care of Elijah, by providing him his daily needs, by providing him food. Verse 2, he says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan River. So in other words, go back east of the Jordan River. We're not exactly sure where this ravine is at. But we think it's some tributary that is connected to the Jordan River. You can go to the nation of Israel and you can pay the fee, and they will tell you, and they'll take you some ravine and say, hey, this is where Elijah was fed. Now, there's really no signs that Elijah stuck in this says, like, you know, Elijah was here. That would be cool if that would happen. But more than likely, you know, it was some ravine like this that God sends Elijah. And that during this time, God provides Elijah's needs. God tells him to go to this ravine. He's going to, you'll drink from the brook that is there. But then it's also fascinating is, again, Elijah has, during this time, is going to learn who God really is. That he is Yahweh, God over everything, the Almighty God, the one true God, the Creator God. And he says, I have directed the ravens to do what? To supply your food. You see, God's the one that's in control of all this. Maybe from Elijah's point of view, maybe he is anxious and thinking, oh, great, how long is this drought going to last? How am I going to survive, God? What's going to happen here? And God comes and tells Elijah, listen, you know, I'm going to be your provider. And I am going to direct these ravens. And again, you can go back in the Old Testament law. These ravens or crows, I mean, these were unclean animals to the nation of Israel. They were not allowed to eat them. But God is going to use, and again, there's some symbolism that plays out here as well. But God is going to use this unclean, worthless type of animal, this annoying type of animal, to come and take care of Elijah. Again, it's the same in our lives. And sometimes we get into situations where God tells us, hey, I want you to do this, and then you scratch your head and think, okay, God, how in the world is this going to play out? Margaret and I have been in those situations. We laugh sometimes looking back at certain situations of just how, you know, on paper, things just didn't make sense. Things didn't make sense at all. Of how God led us to this place or opened this door, and we're just scratching our heads and thinking, God, why do you have us here? And God shows up and provides everything that we needed to survive. I know I've told you some of this story a little bit, but when I was in seminary up in Massachusetts, again, we thought that the Lord was going to call us to Providence, Rhode Island to plant a church. And so we came back to Pennsylvania to raise support because we were going out with a mission organization. And as for the next 6 months, as we raised support and as we did some horrible things to good friends of ours and mistreated them and abused them like crazy, just trying to get the funds to get to Rhode Island, all of a sudden, we looked at each other one day and we asked this question, what are we doing? And maybe the reason why this door hasn't opened is because maybe this isn't the Lord's will for our lives. Maybe this is our will for our lives. And as soon as we began praying and saying, Lord, maybe this isn't what you have for us. Reveal to us what you have for us within a matter of weeks. I'm not, again, we were there 6 months trying to do this thing, but in a matter of weeks to days, the Lord all of a sudden just started to open these doors. And again, we look back over those 3 years of just how the Lord opened the door for me to have this job at Seneca, to how the Lord provided us the apartment or a rental house to live in Conneaut Lake, to the times where we laugh and saying, how in the world did we survive when we did our tax return? How in the world did we survive so little because we weren't in need? The Lord, when He directs you, just like He does this with Elijah, He supplies all that you need. And God is going to teach that to Elijah here. The Lord, the creator of the universe, He's the one that's going to be providing that food. And again, Elijah, what happens after the Lord, so verse 5, so he did, in referring to Elijah, he did what the Lord told him. And you see the contrast, right? King Ahab, the most wicked king in the history of the kingdom of Israel. Total wickedness, total disobedience to God. God is bringing judgment. And here we have a picture of Elijah who, again, doesn't make sense. He probably had questions. He probably was like, God, how is you're going to feed me with ravens? What in the world is that going to look like? But Elijah trusted God and he obeyed God. You know, how is our obedience to God? Are we listening and cultivating, and again, the way we cultivate this relationship with our Heavenly Father is by digging into His Word, and then the Holy Spirit then leads us and guides us and speaks to us in our daily lives. And when that still small voice of the Lord comes to us and says, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to go to talk to this person. I want you to work at this job. I want you to live at this place. I want you to do this thing with your life. Do we obey? Or do we come up with every single excuse in the book not to obey God? Again, Elijah could have been there and was like, God, wait, time out. You're going to give me food from ravens? Do you know how nasty they are? I mean, they eat roadkill. Are you going to sanitize their mouth first? Like we're not even supposed to be touching these animals, and you're going to use them to feed me and care for me? Nah, God, this whole plan is doesn't make sense. I'm out of here. But instead, he said, okay, if that's your will, if that's your plan for my life, then let's go. And so he goes and he obeys God, and he every day. What happens? Verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he realized that as he continues to choose to walk in obedience, he sees the hand of God providing his daily needs. See, when we choose to disobey God, our lack of trust or our lack of obedience actually indicates a lack of trust of God. God, I don't believe that you can do that. But when we choose to walk in obedience to God, when we choose to say, you know, God, you're calling me to do this, or you're telling me, you're leading me to do this, we may have to step out in faith and say, God, we don't have all this figured out, but I know you're leading me to go in this direction, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you because you are that faithful God that will lead me, that will guide me every step of the way. Are we obeying God like Elijah, or are we producing every excuse in the book to not obey?